scripture reading is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. So we'll read this responsively. I will begin with verse 9, and congregation can follow with the even verses. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne of God, before the throne, and worshipped God. Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them.'" Read 17 together. "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Turn our hearts to the message. Praises from the multitude.
Thank you, Francis. And thank you, Linda. We come back to the seventh chapter of Revelation. We have wrestled with the mysterious number of 144,000. And we concluded that these are not ethnic Israel. And these are not just Jewish Christians either. But they represent all God's redeemed people. All God's redeemed people before Christ in the Old Testament, and all God's redeemed people after Christ in the New Testament. And the number 144,000 is not literal either. It is symbolic. Symbolic of completeness. Symbolic of countlessness. 144,000, if you factor it out, is 12 times 12 times 1,000. Now, 12 is a number that represents complete. And 12 times 12 again is God emphasizing, being emphatic about the completeness of those that are redeemed. And then God makes it even more emphatic. He times 1,000. 1,000 is a number emphasizing countlessness. That reminds us of God's promise to Abraham. All his descendants, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, all Abraham's descendants by faith and by faith only are as numerous as the stars in the skies and as the sand in the sea or by the sea. Completeness and countlessness of those belonging to God, sealed and protected from the wind of tribulation. We have also taken the sealing to mean the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in every believer's life. And we come back this morning. We're going to wrestle with the second contentious issue. And that is the issue of the tribulation. Will the church be raptured from the earth just before the tribulation, so that believers will be exempted from the wrath of God in that most terrible period? Is the tribulation a horrible 7 years period sometime in the far distant future? Or is the tribulation here and now? Christians, God-fearing Christians, God-loving Christians, Scripture-honoring Christians have been wrestling with these issues and questions for a long time. And verses 9 to 17 give us the answer. The sealing in verse 4 is for the purpose of identifying ownership of all believers to God. The sealing in verse 4 is also for protection of all believers from the wrath of God. Now, if the church were to be raptured from the tribulation, what then is the contradicting purpose of removing believers from the wrath of God when they are already sealed for protection from the wrath of God? The text this morning makes it even more clear that all believers will come out of the tribulation because, not because they have raptured, but because they have endured. Let's wrestle with this text, shall we? Verse 9. After this, I look, and there before me was. After this. After what? After the visions of verses 1 to 8. After seeing the four angels. After seeing the four angels holding back the four winds. After the command of sealing the 144,000. And now John sees a second vision, second picture. A great multitude that no one can count. We have seen this number before, haven't we? 144,000. It's a number that is so numerous that no one can count and yet complete. 144,000 simply means complete and countless number of God's redeemed. And therefore, verse 9 and those in verse 4 are reference to the same group of people. And where are these complete and countless redeemed people of God from? From every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and from every language. In other words, they are not limited by ethnicity. They are not limited by nationality. They are not limited by race or language. This is the picture of true Israel, as meant by verse 4, from all tribes of Israel. And this is a picture of the true church. All people who are loyal and faithful in their covenantal relationship with God. They are true Israel. They are Israel in the heart of God. They are Israel in the plan of God. And all people who are God's redeemed by faith, they are Abraham's children. They are the one with inward circumcision. Regardless of nationality, whether you are Jews or Gentiles, regardless of race, regardless of outward appearance, whether you have outward circumcision or not, it is all a matter of faithfulness and loyalty to the covenantal relationship with God. It's all a matter of obedience, of holiness. That is the inward reality of the circumcision of the heart that is being pictured here. And what are they doing? Verse 9, they are standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. John repeats this vision of the throne. John will bring our attention to the throne of God again and again. The throne is being shared by the Lamb who was slain. Again, the throne means the glorious sovereignty, the glorious authority of God, and Christ, who share the same power and authority and sovereignty. But who? Who can stand before such awesome power? Who can stand before such awesome authority and sovereignty and holiness? The multitude, the countless redeemed people of God from all the world, they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were all wearing white robes. In other words, white robes is just a figurative speech representing cleansing of their sins, forgiveness of their sins, pardon of their sins, being counted as righteous before God. That's what wearing white robe means. And exactly how the multitude were able to wear white robes will not be disclosed until later in verse 14. But here, earlier, it is already telling us that it is their declared righteousness by God. that allows them to stand before the throne and allow them to stand before the Lamb. And what else are they doing? They were holding palm branches in their hands. They were ready to wave. They are ready to raise it up before up above their heads, and they are ready to shout. You see, in biblical time and culture, holding and waving palm branches are expression of triumph, expression of victory, expression of rejoicing. Jews would hold and wave palm branches in their hand in victory parades, welcoming a returning hero, welcoming a king from triumphant conquest. Now, in John's times, the Jews had no such occasion to hold palm branches. They had no reason, no occasions for triumph, for victory parades. They had no reason to celebrate any victory whatsoever, because for 700 years, Jews had no king. Not even the identity of an independent, self-determined nation of their own. For a very brief moment, about 160 years before Christ, the Maccabees, for a brief moment, was able to rise up against the Seleucid Empire, before the Romans now. For a very brief moment, Jews had the time and ability to reassert their own Jewish religious identity, but for a very brief moment. Other than that brief moment, 160 years or so before Christ, Jews had no occasion and no ability to hold or wave any palm branches. No victories to claim, no triumph to celebrate, no hope to pin on anyone until Christ, Jesus. Until Christ came to the scene 5 days before the crucifixion, another multitude was holding palm branches and waving and shouting. They were expecting Jesus to be the national hero. They were expecting Jesus to be the returning conqueror. They were expecting Jesus to be the king that they had been longing for, to drive away the Romans and to restore Jewish nationhood. They were also shouting the same cry. Remember when they put their branches on the ground and their clothes on the ground, Jesus was riding the donkey? What were they shouting? Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who come in the name of the Lord. They were expecting and welcoming Christ as a returning hero, as a long expected king returning from conquest. Hosanna simply means, Lord, come save us now. We sing the song a lot. When we say Hosanna, it simply means, Lord, come and save. But 5 days after that, 5 days after waving and holding palm branches in their hands, they shouted something else. They shouted something entirely different. They shouted, crucify him and crucify him, and they would not stop shouting, crucify him, until he was crucified. But now, back to 7th chapter of Revelation, another multitude, all wearing white robes, all found righteous before God, and shouting the same cry of triumph and victory and joy. Verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God. Not a longing for come and save now, but salvation has already come. Salvation is already owned and possessed by them, because it belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. From the one who hang on the tree to the one who shares the throne of God. These are shouts of triumph. These are shouts of victory. These shouts of joyous worship. And not only from the redeemed people of God. Look with me in verse 11. From all the angels. Because all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. In other words, all the spiritual beings in heaven fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, singing, Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. the first time the multitude sang Hosanna and Hosanna. It lasted only 5 days. But now the multitude together with all the spiritual beings in heaven cry out for all eternity, nonstop, forever and ever. This is the first of many aspects of joy and blessing that heavens bless us with. Verses 15 to 17 will give us more detail of what we can expect. But here, joyful celebration of victory is the first that is mentioned in this text that we can expect when we are in the presence of God. Triumph, victory, all the joy, all the triumph, all the victory the world can give us will pale in comparison to the joy of victory that is to come before the throne of God and before the Lamb. Now, I've been thinking about this. I don't know. You will find no more sadder sports fans than your pastor. All you sports fans out there, even the Cubs, finally won something. All you sports fans out there, your sport teams never could bring home the prize. Now, I was in Minnesota. Remember, I think the second week of January I was away. When we got to the stadium, every chair in the back was a white towel printed, "Bring it home." Oh, how much I long to bring it home. It brought home for a very fleeting moment, 7 days. 7 days later, all those white towels are probably in the garbage can. All we sports fans who never had the chance to be in a victory parade, we are not missing much. We are not missing much because if you and I could be in this victory parade in heaven, holding and waving palm branches instead of the white towel, bring it home, because we would have been home already, waving palm branches in triumph, in victory before the throne of God, before the Lamb. The joy of victory and triumph is beyond description of words. And when you add eternity to it, that is never-ending joy and triumph to the infinite degree. But here's a critical question that this text presents us. What qualifies a person inclusion in this multitude? What credential can anyone bring that would allow him entry into heaven, that would allow him inclusion in this multitude? That is a question everyone must ask. And if you are not sure, do not leave this place without that certainty that you are included in this multitude. The answer is in verses 13 to 14. Now, before we look at these two verses, we must look at the beginning of verse 15 first. There's a very little word before in the beginning of verse 15. You see? What version is this? NIV? No, I look at NIV. Do you see the word therefore? You see the word, you see, there is? I can't see. Oh, they put it all the way back there. Okay. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serving day and night in his temple. But preceding that is the word therefore. It is because of the two conditions in verses 13 and 14. Therefore, they can be in the presence and in front of the throne of God. What is this therefore? The reason why this multitude could stand before God is because there are two conditions or two qualifications that anyone must meet. Number one, they have come out of the great tribulation. And two, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we have the clearest description of the identity of that countless multitude. Let's look at them carefully, these two conditions and qualifications. First, coming out of the great tribulation, this is verse 13. One of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" The elders is asking John. I think this elder is testing John. And John retorted, verse 14, I answered, "Sir, you know." That means it's a very honorable address to the elder. "You know, sir." And now the elder answers his own question. "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." Those who have come out of the great tribulation qualifies a person to be included in this multitude. So this is the first. If you haven't come out of the tribulation, you don't qualify to be included in this crowd. And later in verses 16 to 17, if you haven't come out of the tribulation, you don't qualify for the benefits of heaven either. We'll look at that later. But here's the contention. What does it mean by those who have come out of the tribulation? Many godly Christians are insisting on this teaching that the great tribulation is a period of time of great horror and severity, but is far in the distant future. And since the church, having been raptured before the great tribulation, before the horrible period, they have come out of the great tribulation because they have been taken out. And these are the rapture, these are the multitude who qualify to stand before the throne. But according to this prophetic themes, according to this prophetic scheme, according to this interpretation, how about us? How about all those countless Christian, God's redeemed people who have passed on from this earth? The great tribulation is not here yet. How about all those countless multitude who have passed on from this life before the distant future rapture? How could they be standing before God? How could they qualify to be among the multitude? The privilege of being among the multitude that no one can count belongs to all God's redeemed people. Not just those who will have been raptured, and certainly the benefit described in verses 15 to 17 belongs to all God's redeemed people. Not just to those who may have lived just before the 7 years of great terror. Not just to those who may have been raptured and therefore avoid the terror. So this phrase, those who have come out of the great tribulation, describe all God's redeemed. In generation past, in today's generation, and in generations that are to come until the Lord returns. All God's redeemed are those who have come out. And therefore, the great tribulation is here and now. That does not preclude or deny that there will be a literal 7 years of great terror. But that horror has begun. And has begun ever since Christ first came and will continue until Christ returns. And the tribulation that has begun will only progressively grow more severe and grow more intense and grow more horrific. The seals have been opened. The trumpets will be sounded. And the bowls will be poured out. But God's redeemed, those who have come out of it faithfully, will be among the multitude before the throne, praising with joy, praising with triumph. Salvation belong to God. Coming out of the tribulation means faithfully keeping the faith, keeping their loyalty, keeping the faithful relationship with their covenantal God. It is not earning their salvation, but it's the evidence that they are sealed by the Spirit of God. Coming out of tribulation faithfully, keeping the faith, keeping the loyalty to Christ, is the evidence that they do belong to God in Christ, that they are protected by God. Being a Christian on this earth is a life lived in tribulation. It is a matter of severity. What did Jesus promise the disciples just before the arrest? John 16:33, what did Jesus say? In this world, you will have tribulation. Same word used in Revelation. Phlipsis. Same word used in tribulation. But be of good cheer. Why? For Christ is the victor. For Christ has triumph in his hand. For he has overcome this world. The rest of the New Testament will tell us the same truth. Paul and Barnabas returned to Galatia, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They had been those cities before in the missionary journey, bringing many to Christ, starting churches there. And these two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, returned to those places. This is Acts chapter 14. And in their returning, Paul and Barnabas went back, strengthening, this is verse 22, Acts 14, strengthening and encouraging the disciples to remain true to the faith. Because, Paul says, we must go through many hardships. NIV translates the same word, phlipsis, as hardship. Before you enter in the kingdom of God, you must go through many phlipsis, tribulations, and hardship. Before we enter the kingdom of God, before we can stand before the throne, before we can shout before God, salvation belongs to God, we must go through many hardship. Same word that Paul used, the same word that Jesus used, same word that John's using. In Revelation, it means distress, pressure, pain, affliction, tribulation. You see, to a different degree, in different locations and countries at various times, being faithful to Christ certainly brings distress and pressure and pain and affliction and even martyrdom. Remember the fifth seal in the previous chapter? When Christ opened the fifth seal, those who were martyred. John saw the soul of those who were martyred on the bottom of the altar, crying out to God, how long do we have to wait? Now, we Americans, we boast and brag about our freedom. But we who seek to be faithful and loyal to Christ, we are increasingly feeling the heat. We are increasingly feeling the tribulation. Pain and tribulation from a hostile and unbelieving world, I can understand. God, Jesus promised that. The pain and tribulation we face from those who claim to be Christians, that's hard. We who seek to be loyal to Christ, we who seek to be loyal to God's word, we are labeled bigots. We are ridiculed as fundamentalists. We are scorned as hillbillies and ignorant. We may not be martyred, but we still face hostility. When we preach Christ only, we certainly will face hostility when we preach faith only and grace only and scripture only and glory to God only. When we hold on to morality that is based on scripture, we are certainly going to face lawsuits and hostility from the world. Heat and tribulations we have to face are still nothing compared to those many, many other Christians, faithful Christians, who had to face the tribulation they are facing. The great tribulation is here and now. It has begun. And it will only grow more and more intense, more and more severe, until the final 7 years. So don't be surprised. But those who come out of it, meaning faithful to Christ, will be among those who wear white robes before God and the Lamb. Their faithfulness is not their contribution to the salvation. Their faithfulness is the evidence of the truth, of the reality that they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Their faithfulness, while going through tribulation, is evidence that they have true saving faith in Christ. So that is the first condition of being included among the triumphant multitude, praising God with Hosanna. Salvation belongs to our God. Then there's a second condition. The second condition is that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we first was told that the multitude comes out of all nation, all people, all language, in all places, right? But now, here, verse 14. affirms and emphasizes that salvation is not universal. Even though the multitude comes from all nations and language and race and ethnicity, but it does not mean salvation is universal, regardless of what they trust. This passage affirms the uniqueness of Christ as the only Savior, as the only means of salvation. The world hates that. The world hates Christian exclusiveness. On the contrary, the world loves pluralism. The world loves universalism. The world loves the wide gate that is so easy for all to walk through. The world loves the lie that all road leads to Rome. The world loves the lie that all religions lead to salvation. All you need is what? What does the world tell us? All you need is love. I can't sing anymore, so I won't embarrass my family. All you need is love. The world loves that lie, that God is a loving God. He will not reject anyone who loves. So God is a loving Father to all men. And all men are brothers in love. That is what the world loves to believe. But what does verse 14 affirms? The condition for inclusion among the multitude before the throne and before the Lamb is this very, very question to us all. Have you washed your robes? Have you made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Plain and simple language. Robes we wear means the credential we bring before God. The robe we wear means how good we pretend to look before God. All our self-claimed merits, all the self-claimed good deeds, all the self-accumulated credits that we thought, oh, God must owe me a place and welcome in heaven. But verse 14 tells us that all need to be washed. Now, why do they need to be washed? Why do we need to be washed? Because all our robes, all our credits, all our credentials are soiled and ugly. People reject Christ and the gospel precisely because of this point. People resent us when we bring up this verse and the rest of the gospel. Because people say to us, how dare you say my credentials are soiled? How dare you, Christians, say my good deeds are ugly? How dare you say my morality has no credit? When believers resent us and resent the gospel, because they say, how dare you tell me I don't look good? How dare you say that my robe needs to be washed? But this is the gospel. There is no other gospel. Any other gospel is not taught by Christ. The condition of being included among the multitude is a necessity of having our robes washed, our ugliness washed, our sins washed, our credentials readjusted. But how? Washed in what? Washed in some powerful oxidizing agents that you can buy from Walmart? Of course not. This is figurative language. We cannot oxidize our sins and ugliness. This is figurative language of confession and trust. First, confession. If anyone still claims that his clothes are clean, if anyone still claims that his morals, his credentials are good enough for God, he won't see any need for washing. Because you think, I'm so clean already, and I mean, what do I need to be washed again? But anyone who sees how sinful and how ugly he is, he will see the necessity of washing. He will see the necessity of cleansing. And that is what confession really means. Confessing that I need to be washed. I need to be cleansed. I need to be forgiven. Then there is trust. It is not trusting that Christ Jesus gives me forgiveness. It's not just trusting Christ Jesus gives me forgiveness, but it is the death of Christ Jesus It is the death of Christ Jesus that earned me God's washing and cleansing and forgiveness because of the phrase, in the blood of Christ. Figuratively, it is the blood of Christ. That means it is the death of Christ who paid the debt of my sins, who satisfied the justice of God's, who satisfied the demand of God. We first need confession, we need cleansing, then we need to trust. Trusting in the substitutionary death of Christ. Trusting that the death of Christ has paid in full the debt of sins that was mine to pay. Trusting in the righteousness of Christ are being counted, imputed upon me. The whiteness of the robe is the righteousness of Christ that I can wear before God, before the throne. Two conditions God will not compromise. God is not a compromising God. Being faithful and loyal in our covenantal relationship to God through all tribulation, not making our faithfulness a contribution that we can make to salvation, but evidence that we belong to God because of the sealing of the Spirit, and then washing our robes white in the blood of Christ, meaning confession of our sins and trusting in His death. Anyone who meets these conditions not only can gain entry into the presence of God, but anyone who meets these two conditions, they can enjoy great benefits of all eternity for the remaining few minutes. Let us see what benefits await us as we stand in front of the throne of God. You know, benefits. Unbelievers think and say to us Christians, you want to be a Christian because of benefits, because you want to have something in the future. That's not true. That's not because we want something from God, but because as children of God, these are blessings that the Father loves to give us. Don't you have a father who loves to give you everything good? When you have a father who loves to give you everything good, isn't that the most greatest blessing of life? We come to Christ not because we want benefits, but because benefits are gift of the Father for us, His children. I mentioned earlier the first blessing of being in heaven is the joy of triumph and victory before God. And now we move to 15 to 17. First, He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. God spreading over the multitude His tent. What does that mean? His tent simply means all God's attributes, His love, His presence, His glory, His dwelling, all God is, all His attributes. Do you like living for all eternity in security? In sinlessness, in purity, without evil. It's not something that we want, therefore, that makes me a Christian. It's because of the saving faith that God has given me. Through faith, I become His children. And these are the inheritance that God has in store for us. 1 Peter. Living hope. We on earth and in this life, we struggle and we wrestle with the problem of evil, don't we? Here's the solution, and here's the only solution to the problem of evil that we are faced with every day. Being among the redeemed people of God, dwelling in all eternity, having the presence of God, having the purity of God, having the holiness and all God's attributes spreading over us. That would mean God's perfect love. God's perfect protection, shielding over us. That is the only eternal solution to the problem of evil. Then the problem of security and want. In this world, there's always, always a problem of want. Don't you ever feel the crunch that you never have enough? You have enough? You want more? Okay, some of you say, well, I have plenty. I mean, even in this wealthy, plentiful nation we live in, we are never, ever really truly satisfied. Don't you want gas prices to go down? Don't you want your lawn greener? No? I mean, don't you want to be more worry-free? In this world and in this life, there's always a problem of scarcity and want. And the only solution to this problem is, look at verse 16, 17 with me, please. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down upon them, nor any scorching heat. Why? Because verse 17, for the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to spring of living water. Who is a good shepherd? Who laid down his life for his sheep? And who will lead them again to lawns that cannot get any more greener? Solution to the problem of evil, solution to the problem of scarcity and want, and finally the problem of pain. On this earth and in this life, who has all the answers to the problem of pain? The only solution to the problem of pain is being among this multitude before the throne of God and before the Lamb, because of the last phrase of this passage. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Benefits of heaven. Not incentive for us to be Christians, but certainty of the gift of a Father. Certainty of the inheritance that has our name on it. Certainty of what God the Father, our Father, loves to bestow upon us. A few minutes, I'm looking at the clock to wrap up this passage. From all the tribe of Israel in verse 4, and the multitude that no one can count, these are descriptions of both the same one and the same people. They are a description of all God's redeemed, true Israel, and true church. The numbers are complete and countless, but they are people who are sealed for identity as people belonging to God, and also for protection as they endure and pass through any tribulation, whether it be tribulation in the past or in the present or yet to come. They are God's redeemed because they are faithful to God. They have come out faithfully in the testing of faith. They are God's redeemed because of the sins are forgiven, because they have been counted righteous before God, because they have been washed, because they have been washed figuratively in the blood of Christ. And the blessing of heaven is theirs. They triumph in victory, holding and waving palm branches before the victorious God and Christ. They shall fear no evil, for there is none, for they shall be shielded and covered because God has spread over them. They shall fear no want because Christ the shepherd will lead them to spring of living water, never ending. They shall fear no pain because God has wiped away all tears. And these blessings are not for Gentile Christians only, not only from the multitude from all nations and tribes and people and language, but for all tribes of Israel, all true Israel, descendants of Abraham, in faith and through faith. For the two groups are not different, not distinct, but one and the same. For two pictures in chapter 7 are not distinct and separate, but are one and the same soul. God's revelation is for us all. For us who are still fearful, for those who are still in want, for those who are still hurting and tearing, for those who are still facing tribulations in whatever degree, in whatever circumstances, that means all of us. Present trouble will go away. Present tribulation is not the end. It will soon be over. And it will turn into triumph and joy and victory and security. And what remains for us in the presence is to be sure that you are listed among the multitude. Are you among the multitude? Do you have the certainty? Have you made a conscious, personal decision to say, I need to be washed by Christ? I need His death to be my substitution. I need God's forgiveness through Christ, for He is my Lord and my Savior. Make that decision. Make that decision evidential, not just hidden in your heart, but make it evidential by your obedience through baptism, and from then on, through the life you live, more and more like Christ, and less like what you are and what you were. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your assurance that we are sealed by the Spirit through Christ. Thank you for your assurance of protection. Thank you for your assurance of ownership. Thank you for the benefits of being your children. Not that we want them as incentives, but because of your gifts, because of the generosity, because we are your children. Thank you for being such a father to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.